So Colossians chapter 1, if you want to turn in your Bibles there. So, a little bit of introduction. As you'll see in the opening verse, Paul and Timothy wrote this letter. But there was actually a bit of a crew with them at the time. You'll notice in the end of the letter where all the salutations are and the greetings, there is actually Luke, as in Luke, the gospel guy, and Mark, who was Barnabas's cousin. Mark was the one when Paul and Barnabas had a bit of a argument about whether to take him or not. Paul thought he wasn't ready for another missionary journey. Barnabas thought he needed another chance. And then you see in another letter, Paul saying, bring John Mark because he's useful. And then you see him here. So Mark's there as well. Again, Mark, the gospel. So there's quite a bit of a crew there with them. It was written during the first 2 years that Paul spent in Rome when he was under house arrest. And he was living it, you can see all this in Acts chapter 28. So this letter fits in Acts 28. That's where this was written. And he was living in his own rented accommodation at that time, under house arrest with a Roman guard. And you would have people come in. It said many people were coming and going, and he was spending the whole time teaching people. And at the same time that this was written, he also wrote Ephesians and also Philemon. So Philemon, the subject of Philemon is this runaway slave that rocked up to this house that he was at and got saved. And that was Onesimus. And he is also named in the back of this letter. And that's because Philemon, the guy that Paul was writing to, lived in Colossae. So Colossians and Philemon, the letter, went there. And then Ephesians went a little further afield. And that was all delivered by a guy called Tychicus or Tychicus. You'll notice a lot of themes in Ephesians and Colossians that were kind of crossing over. So that's interesting as you kind of read the two together. It was written specifically to the Christians in Colossae, but also generally for the Christians spread around the area, because you also see in this letter it says, once you've done reading this letter, take it over there and get the letter from there and read that one. So it was a specific letter to a group of people in a certain place, but it was also general for the Christians at the time. And it's also, of course, Holy Spirit inspired. It's a general letter to the Christians today, which is us. The whole point and purpose of this letter is to state with absolute clarity and certainty that Jesus is God. There was a lot of false teaching spreading in the church at that time that was denying Jesus' deity, that is, saying that he was not God. And we can see this teaching today spreading in different pockets. I mean, two obvious examples are Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness, where they will relegate Jesus to being a God, but not on the same level as the God. Or they just don't consider him equal. But don't forget, that's why the Pharisees wanted him dead, because he claimed equality with God. So this whole point of this letter is understand and be assured of who Jesus is, and let that understanding and assurance influence your life. Or you could squeeze that out and get the espresso, which would be build your life upon the rock, and that rock is Jesus Christ. So verse 1. And the way we're going to do this, we're going to work through chunks and pick it apart, and some chunks are bigger than others. So verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here is preparing for his handover to Timothy. Normally, the people that are with Paul are mentioned in the end greetings, the closing sections of the letter. But here it's Paul and Timothy, and you see that in other letters too, is Paul is preparing to hand over to Timothy his ministry. That's the first thing to notice here. another thing to notice is the sainthood of all believers, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. There's no higher or lower echelons of Christianity. There's basically two people in this whole world. There's saints and ain'ts. You either are a saint or you ain't. And that's just it. And I think it's also important to notice with that, if you are a saint, your identity is in Christ before it is in anything else, whether that be a location or a vocation or anything else you might want to label yourself with. It's to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, not to the Colossians who are Christians. Your identity, first and foremost, is in Christ before it is any allegiance to any nationality or group or clan or anything else. And the final thing to notice from this opening section is, of course, that familiar greeting, grace to you and peace. We know, and you will have seen this many times, that grace was the customary greeting of the Greeks, that is charis, and peace was the customary greeting of the Jews, which was shalom. So here, obviously, you have that great example of a unity that there's neither Jew or Gentile in Christ. You know, all are one in Christ. But I think a really important thing to notice from this is when knowing that the Holy Spirit is communicating to us here, as the Holy Spirit comes to you, when you have an interaction with God, when you meet God, it's really important to know that he meets you first and foremost with grace and peace, not judgment and hostility. If you are in Christ, you start your prayer life, you start your day with your interactions, he always meets you first with grace and peace, never with judgment and hostility. Moving on, verse 3. We always give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day that you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. You notice here in verse 3 where he says that we're praying always for you. And in verse 9 further down, he says that they pray without ceasing. And we see this kind of pattern throughout the epistles, talking about praying always, praying continuously, praying without ceasing. And I thought something interesting about this. As a new believer, when I heard this, my first feeling was sort of like a guilt and a condemnation around, I don't pray enough, you know. Pray without ceasing. Oh, I ate a sandwich, you know. Cease, you know. And it's like, you just have this kind of like wrestle and this battle with guilt and condemnation around how little you pray. And I thought to myself about that. Is there anything that Jesus wants to communicate to me from a place of guilt and condemnation? Does Jesus want my, we're okay with like the whole sin thing, we get forgiven, we don't walk around with guilt and condemnation about that, right? It can be a struggle, but we do. But then it comes to the prayer life and we carry this guilt and condemnation because we feel like it's right to carry a guilt and condemnation about how little you pray. But is that holy? Is that Jesus? I mean, does Jesus communicate guilt and condemnation? No, at the cross, it was sin, it was guilt, it was shame, it was gone. So carrying around this kind of feeling of, and it's not from the Lord. Now, saying that, should we pray? Yes. Do we need to pray? Yes, a lot. Do we need to pray more than we do? Do we need to pray quicker than we do? Absolutely. So not to minimize all of that, but just to kind of remove or detach the guilt and condemnation from it. And I think it's really important to notice here that this is more so a message around, or an encouragement around, when you read these things, about being persistent in prayer. Did Paul pray around the clock? No, he didn't. And get ready for this. Did Jesus pray around the clock, constantly, without ceasing? Did he ever cease? He didn't. He didn't pray continuously all the time. Now, is there always a communion and a fellowship and an ongoing conversation and a walk and a relationship with the Lord? Yes, there is. And I have a really good example for those that are reaching for guns and flip-flops and things like that right now. We'll get to it. But there is a constant fellowship and a constant communion. But liturgical prayer or times of prayer and speaking out prayer, I'm trying to kind of open that up a little bit here. Rather than thinking of this as a command to pray 24/7, think of it more of as an encouragement to not give up on prayer. Some examples. If you've been praying for somebody to be saved for 10 years, don't fold, thinking, well, if it was going to happen, it would have happened by now. Be persistent in prayer. If you have desires or you have vision and you've prayed about it for a while and you've maybe even took some steps and it's kind of not come to fruition yet and you're praying about it, don't give up, thinking to yourself, it's not going to happen. Be persistent in prayer. Or if you're trying to shake some sin or some deeply entrenched personality trait that you don't like, and you just think to yourself, I'll never change anyway, there's no point. The message here is, be persistent in prayer. Don't stop praying. Now, if you want to flick over to Luke chapter 11, verse 1 to 10, we'll look at where Jesus teaches the disciples how to pray. We all know this passage. The disciples say, Lord, teach us how to pray. So he teaches them how to pray. And we all know the first bit of the lesson, but there's a second bit of the lesson that maybe we don't notice so quickly. The first bit of the lesson starts here in verse 1. Now it came to pass as he was praying on a certain place. This is Jesus, right? It came to pass as he was praying in a certain place. When he ceased praying, so that's just your example that Jesus didn't all the time be speaking out prayers, right? So that's what I'm referring to. When he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So the lesson is in two parts here. So the first lesson, right after he says, Lord, teach us to pray, it says here, so he said to them, right? But then in verse 5 you see, in verse 2 you see there, the first part of the lesson was, so he said to them, and he gave them a model of prayer. And then in verse 5, it says, and he said to them. So here's part 2 of the lesson. So the first part was the model, the kind of things you should pray for, or, you know, if you want to know. But the second part of the lesson is this. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is shut and my children are with me in bed. I can't rise and give to you. I say to you, though, he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend. Yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. The second part of the lesson that the disciples asked for was persistence. And then it goes on to say, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but what I do know about these is that when it says ask, seek, and knock, they're in a verb tense that basically means do it continuously. So continuously ask, continuously knock, and continuously seek, or the other way around. So it's a persistence. Again, it's more about persistence. Jesus' lesson to the disciples was more about persistence in prayer than it was about the model of prayer. I found a helpful article on this little passage here where it says, ask, knock, and seek. Because I think sometimes that can be challenging because you can think to yourself, well, I've asked, I've seeked, I've knocked, and I've continuously asked, seeked, and knocked, and I haven't got it, you know? But this article is by a guy called David Instone Brewer. He's a New Testament scholar who sits on the NIV Translation Committee. He said that this passage would be better conveyed in English in this way. To receive something, ask. To find something, seek. To get the door open, knock. For everyone who receives has already been asking. Those who find have already been seeking. And those for whom the door is opened have been knocking. It kind of lowers it from being a guarantee of like, you know, because we know that God doesn't give us everything we ask, because sometimes we ask for things that we really shouldn't be asking for, right? But what this is saying is, those that find the answers to the prayers are those that have continued to be persistent. So that's the bit on that. Moving on to verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and longsuffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This is a long prayer, really, to unpack. And it's Paul's prayer, inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is Paul's prayer for the church then, but this is the Holy Spirit's prayer for us today. And this is, really, there's three things in here. One is that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit. You see that in verse 9 because it says, being filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Well, you can't be filled with spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding without being filled with the Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit. Walking worthy of the Lord in verse 10 and giving thanks to the Father in verse 12. We see the Spirit, the Son, and the Father in this prayer. But breaking this down a little bit, being filled with the knowledge of his will. Notice that it says, through all wisdom and understanding, or all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That is, that our knowledge of God's will would be informed by and filled by wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is not our knowledge of God's will being informed by worldly wisdom and human understanding. In fact, God specifically speaks against that. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. That's Marlene's life verse. Who's not here, obviously. And then that's about your understanding. You know, it's the Lord's it's spiritual understanding, not your own understanding. And then as far as wisdom is concerned, in James chapter 3, which is just a really good chapter on like how to speak and how to think. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. This wisdom is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. That's the worldly wisdom. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. So being filled, having your knowledge of God's will, being filled with spiritual understanding and wisdom to seek to know how to live for God or what he wants of your life is first, rather than focusing on what that will is, it's first focusing on getting the Lord's understanding and getting filled with the Spirit and spiritual wisdom, and then that will kind of becomes clearer. But it's also important to notice here that in the prayer in verse 9, it isn't that we would be filled with all knowledge. So we would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom, but not all knowledge. And that one's really, really key, because in fact, in verse 10, it says in the same prayer that we would be increasing in the knowledge of God. This is really important because there is a false understanding that we will one day know everything. That is not true. It is a divine attribute. It's called omniscience, right? Knowing everything, the all-knowing God. It is an attribute of God. We will never attain to all-knowing. If we got to all-knowing, we would know all about him, which would then place us above him. So it's not true. There's an article that I read by Randy Alcorn, who wrote a really good book on heaven. It's an amazing read. Really opened my eyes to what to expect. But this article is entitled, Will We Know Everything in Heaven or Will We Learn? And some of the bits from that say this. People often say, we don't understand now, but in heaven we'll know everything. Is this true? Definitely not. God alone is omniscient. When we die, we'll see things far more clearly and we'll know much more than we do now, but we will never know everything. If we did, we'd be God. In heaven, we'll be flawless, but not knowing everything isn't a flaw. It's just part of being finite. Angels don't know everything and they long to know more. That's in 1 Peter chapter 1. They are flawless, but they're finite. We should expect to long for greater knowledge as angels do, and we'll spend eternity gaining the greater knowledge that we seek. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 writes, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show us the incomparable riches of his grace. The word translated show means to reveal. And the phrase in the coming ages clearly indicates that this will be a progressive, ongoing revelation in which we will learn more and more about God's grace forever. Jesus said to his disciples, "Learn from me." On the new earth, we will have the privilege of sitting at Jesus' feet as Mary did, walking with him over the countryside as his disciples did, and always learning from him. In heaven, we will continually learn new things about God, going ever deeper in our understanding. Personally, I find that exciting. I find it relieving and I find it exciting. Relieving, because you don't need to know everything. Just, you can't and you don't need to, and it's not expected. That's a relief, especially when you've got kids. But it's exciting because God has created me with curiosity. He's created me with a desire to explore and a desire and a thirst, like a pursuit, right? And I know he's created me like that. And I know that he's created everybody like that. Because the scriptures also say that God has placed eternity in the heart of man. That deep kind of longing that maybe gets sometimes 70% satisfied here on earth will one day be satisfied, but continuously for absolutely ever. And that's great. Walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. So we've looked at, being filled with the knowledge of his will. Walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. This one's relatively straightforward. Being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. These fruitful good works are a byproduct of increasing knowledge of God, which also produces an increasing awareness of his glorious power. This awareness of who God really is strengthens us with all might and produces in us patience and joy and the ability to endure through the deepest, darkest, most painful, isolating trials that we might find ourselves in. This all comes from knowing who God is. Ephesians 5, verse 8 to 11 says this: "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. So walk worthy of the Lord, walking with the Lord, being filled with the knowledge of his will." And of course, giving thanks to the Father. It's so good to remind ourselves of our salvation, to remember daily where we've been saved from and where we're going. I think whenever you get into a conversation with somebody, you know, even I just shared then, like, oh, I was in jail. As soon as you kind of share that kind of, you know, that time in which you met the Lord and you were saved and how your life changed from then, they go away sometimes, maybe they care, and maybe sometimes they don't, but you go away like, oh, like just filled with courage, because you're remembering where God saved you from and what he's done in your life. So continuously giving thanks to the Father and being encouraged by that. And if you don't have anything else to be thankful for, you know, if it's a real struggle, you can start just being thankful that you're not going to spend eternity on fire in hell. I mean, that is, I'm grateful, very grateful, you know. Sometimes I'll think to myself, I really don't know what heaven's like, but I know enough about hell to know that I don't want to be there. And that's enough, you know. We have an inheritance, as this says, you know, from the Father, giving thanks. In him, we have received an inheritance. This is in Ephesians also. Because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will. So that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. In him, in Jesus, you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And when you believed, you were sealed. This Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. What's that saying is, if you've received the Holy Spirit, that is the down payment for the inheritance which is to come. Going back to verse 15. He, Jesus, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. This is a doxology. This is a written, spoken expression of praise and glory. It's almost like a little psalm, if you like, here. And this little piece, this little section here, these five verses, is the bedrock for this whole letter. And it's the bedrock for the whole New Testament. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is supreme. He is before everything. He's beyond everything. and he's over everything. So for anybody to try and relegate him down to any less than that is just outright stated here, absolutely clear. He is God. Now, I've also got a video to share for you, because whenever I read this passage, I think of this video. And whenever I watch this video, I think about this passage. You may have seen it before. I know Raf's shown it before. I think that's where I saw it. But it always, you know, it's just a great opportunity when we read this little bit here to just take a pause and just dwell on who Jesus is. So let's just watch this video.
The Bible says, my king is a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. The diligent, and he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And a yoke is easy. And his burden is lighter. I wish I could describe him. So yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind.
Isn't that amazing? You know, that's the king. That's God, you know, who came to save us. And as we move into a close, verses 21. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away by the hope of the gospel, or from the hope of the gospel of which you've heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Through the cross, we have been presented holy and blameless and above reproach. And I know that I don't feel that all day, every day. I don't feel holy or blameless. In fact, you know, oftentimes we carry the other thoughts, right? But this is a biblical truth. This is the gospel, in that you have been covered with the sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to cover all sin of all humanity. For those that would put their trust in Jesus and say, "You took it for me." You are presented holy, blameless, and above reproach. That means nobody can even accuse you of anything. So those who were alienated and enemies, of course, we see in Romans that God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were on the other side, and he died for us. And of course, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, continuing in the faith is just continuing in Jesus. Jesus says in John chapter 15, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Jesus talked about the vine, right? And just staying in him. All this, you know, simplifying the Christian life down to just walking with Jesus, just knowing him. And just having a relationship with him, and don't overcomplicate it and don't crowd it out with all these different things, you know. Coming back to the heart of worship, as Bart prayed earlier, you know, it's all about you, Jesus, and being grounded and steadfast. In Ephesians, remember, written at the same time, this that Paul wrote that Christ, "I pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge." And of course, not being moved away from the hope of the gospel. Hebrews chapter 2 says, "We must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away." The current in this world is strong, and we're all drawn into it from different angles for different things. And Jesus promises if we just stay in him, he will hold us fast, that we will be rooted in him. The current cannot take us away. So just focusing on being in Jesus, being in relationship with Jesus. And as I said right at the beginning, the whole point of this letter, if you were to read the rest of it, is to understand who Jesus is and let that firm you up. You be assured of that and build your life on that rock, which is Jesus Christ. Let's pray and the worship team can come up. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you for your glory, Lord, and your plan, your redemption plan. And thank you for including me. Thank you for including us, Lord. Thank you for offering us that opportunity, Lord, to step out of the fire and into your glory. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Lord, I pray that going forth from here, that there would be changes within us, and that there would be an impact. Let your Holy Spirit have a full work within our lives, Lord, and continue to transform us from one degree of glory to another. We love you, Lord. Amen.